All right. I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning. Open up to Luke chapter number 7. Luke chapter number 7, verse number 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 36 is where we're going to begin our reading this morning. Thank you, Miss Beth, for the good song, choir as well, congregational singing. Enjoyed all of it. Luke chapter number 7, verse number 36, the Word of God says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There is a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he, to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Let's pray. Brother Ernest, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please, sir? Yes. Yes, Lord, thank you. Yes, God. In the free part, the same before everlasting too late, oh God, help the Lord realize there's a judgment day after. Yes. Lord will help. The wrongful will have to stand there. Lord, we'll face you.
Oh God.
Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you're Lord to the glory of God. I'm so glad on August 3rd, 1969. Lord, you had me to bow my knee.
Lord, yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord.
We want to thank you for all that you've done, for what you're doing, what you're going to do. We want to praise you in advance and give you glory for all that you do. Thank you again for loving us. Thank you again.
Yes, God, thank you.
For being on the throne, I'm glad everything in my Father's house are well this morning.
Yes, Lord. Touch us, God, help us.
May the word yes. Of course touch our hearts and lives that we might be drawn closer to you in these last days. All that you do, we're going to try to praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We've read this text this morning. We're going to try to
approach it here. I want to give you a little background of the chapter here. This chapter that we're reading, Luke chapter number 6, it has six divisions to the chapter. You're probably familiar with the most of it. The first 10 verses deal with the centurion's servant being healed. Do you remember that instance where the Roman centurion, he had a servant who stood in great favor with the Roman centurion, and he heard of Jesus, and he wanted his servant healed, and so he went to the Jewish powers that be and asked them to have Christ to heal his servant. These Jewish leaders who had no use, really had only disdain for Christ, they came to him and said, "We need you to heal this fellow's servant because he's good, the centurion that he is, he's good to our people, and he built us a synagogue, and so we generally hate your guts, but we need you to come and do this nicety for us so that we'd remain in good standing with this Roman centurion." And Jesus begins to make his way to the centurion's home to heal the servant. And the centurion sent word to Christ ahead of time, said, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, for you to darken my door, nor am I worthy to approach you, but I'm a man of authority as you are, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh," and I understand that. "So if you'll just speak a singular word, I know that my servant will be healed." And Christ said, "I've not found faith like this in all of Israel." And he spoke the word, and they found the servant healed when they returned to the centurion's house. Then in the next 8 verses, verse 11 through 18, is where the widow of Nain, you remember that story, how that her son was raised from the dead. And everyone said that we must surely have a prophet among us in the person of Christ because he raises the dead to life. They said God has visited his people. Then the third division is found in verses 19 through 23, where the disciples of John come and on behalf of John pose the question to Christ, "Art thou he that should come, or do we seek after another?" And John had sent them to ask that question. And Jesus answers and said, "You go back and tell John that the deaf receive their hearing, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised to life." And he said, "You go and give John this word." And so he didn't send word back and say, "John, you're the forerunner. This is beneath you. How could you ask why?" He sent words of assurance to John, to assure John that it was exactly as John, in fact, knew it to be. Then in verses 24 through 30, on the heels of that, and it's the fourth division, Jesus takes a few verses there and gives validation of John and of John's ministry. That's where Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. You be careful of these folks that always want to make John an Old Testament prophet. I don't find John other than by way of foremention of him in the Old Testament. John's New Testament. Now, I understand that he wasn't in this dispensation of grace, but Jesus said he is more than a prophet. Matter of fact, he said that there never was one born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the only man you'll ever record, you'll hear recorded in history, who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And so he gives validation to John and the ministry of John in verses 24 to 30. That's your fourth division. And your fifth division comes in verses 31 through 35, where Jesus exposes the shallowness of that generation and that time, the Pharisees and the lawyers. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in that just previous to that portion of the chapter how that the people, the publicans and the sinners, they received him, but how that the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the word of God against their own selves. And Jesus speaks in that fifth division, verse 31 through 35. He exposes the shallowness of that generation. And then we come to where we took up our reading this morning, verses 36 through 50. And what that deals with is the fanaticism of a forgiven sinner. That's what it deals with in the person of this lady that we read about in the text. Now, there's two different places in your New Testament where you find a lady and that lady washing Jesus, anointing him with oil and that sort of thing. One is in our text that we've read this morning, Luke chapter number 7, and then the second is in Matthew chapter 26. And some people are under the false understanding that these are the same event recorded in two different places, and it's not. It's not the same event recorded in two different places. Our text, Luke chapter number 7, is taking place early in the ministry of Christ. Matthew 26 takes place much later in the ministry of Christ. So the timeline of the two events don't line up. And then we have a Simon, and that's oftentimes the reason for the confusion, because the owner of the home where the washing of Jesus, anointing him with oil, where it takes place in Matthew 26 and in Luke chapter 7, the homeowner in both instances is one named Simon. But we've got two different Simons, because Simon in our text, Luke chapter number 7, is Simon the Pharisee. But in Matthew chapter 26, it's Simon the leper. Two different men. So we've got a different time. We've got a different Simon. We've got a different location. In our text, Luke chapter number 7, we're told at the beginning of the text that we're in Capernaum. Or rather, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that we're in Capernaum. And then in Matthew chapter 26, when they're at the home of Simon the leper, later in the ministry of Christ, they're in the town of Bethany. They're about 85 miles apart. So it's a different location. And so it's a different scene altogether. But we come to this place in verse number 36. And we said this is the portion, the sixth division of the chapter, where you learn of the fanaticism of a forgiven sinner. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at the fanaticism of those forgiven much. The fanaticism of those forgiven much. Now I want to say on the onset, that I don't know anybody who is forgiven of God who hadn't been forgiven much. Now, Jesus is going to make reference in the text as we make our way through to those forgiven little and those forgiven much. And we have, as far as humanly speaking, it's obvious that you have those who were greater and lesser sinners. And you know what I mean when I say that. I said something earlier. You may have a little old 8, 10, 12-year-old child who's saved by the grace of God, and they had not got out in the world and been stained by all the sin of the world. And then you may have another person who at the age of 25 or 45 or 65 is saved by the grace of God, and they may have been defiled greatly by all that Satan and this world has to offer. And we would say that they had greater sin, and that the youngster had lesser sin, and we would say that the elder person was forgiven much while the younger person was forgiven little. And I understand, comprehend, and agree with all of that. But really, when you get it down to the brass tacks, a person who stole a 5-cent piece of bubble gum at the ripe old age of 5 years committed a high sin and treason against the God of glory, in that he stole and that he offended the righteousness and holiness of God. And we don't think about it in these terms. As a matter of fact, we find it offensive when people speak it this plainly and clearly, but that child at that point rightly and truly deserves hell. And that doesn't matter if it's my child or your child, my grandchild or your grandchild. Sin is what defiles man. Sin is what sends people to hell, rather small or great. And I say all of this to say that, yes, we acknowledge the sense of greater and lesser sin, and we understand the concept of being forgiven much and being forgiven little. But I say this morning to help you, if that be your testimony. I was saved at 5, 10, 12 years old, and I never got out and experienced the same that some of you other wicked sinners experienced. Here's what I want you to understand. You were headed to the same hell that I was headed to, and the same flames were going to burn and torment you forever that were going to burn and torment me forever. And that child who committed the one vile sin of stealing a 5-cent stick of bubble gum will have an eternity in hell with the Charles Mansons, Adolf Hitlers, and all of those types of this world, because hell is reserved for sinners, period. Not great sinners, not extreme sinners, but sinners. That's what hell is reserved for. So keep that in mind while we talk about the fanaticism of those forgiven much. Let's first make a mention of the word that we use. That first big word, fanaticism. That's a word you'll hear often when you hear media and sources such as that talk about people within the world of religion, regardless of what the religion may be. Within the world of Muslim religion, you'll hear them often speak of people being fanatics. Fanaticism within the Muslim religion. You hear of that within the Christian religion. Here's what the definition of the word is. It's excessive enthusiasm, extreme interest in something to a degree that some people find unreasonable. I remember pastoring a fella, and he would be called a fanatic by any imagination in his walk with God. And he said he was in a place at a time, and he happened to be round in the corner, and he heard a sister-in-law and a brother-in-law speaking of he and his wife, and they said, you know, we love them, but they just take their religion too far. They take their religion too far. That's the people spoken of here when it says that fanaticism is when you take something to a degree that some people find unreasonable. Do you know when you become a fanatic? It's when you take your walk with God too serious for everybody else. A fanatic, a practitioner of fanaticism, it's a fan of someone or something. It's what it is. A practitioner of fanaticism, that's what that is. Our culture applauds this in every area of life. One can be spoken of as being a fan of a multitude of different things. You can be considered a sports fan, whether it be football or baseball or basketball. And you can go and spend exuberant amount of money on tickets to go see your favorite team play and absorb great expense for travel. And that's not thought of as being abnormal or absurd. It's normal. They'll say he's a big Cardinals fan, or he's a big Giants fan, or whatever the case is. We even have big grown men my size and Brother Matt's size who goes and buys jerseys with another man's name and number on it, which is really personal opinion here. This is not gospel, but that's very feminine looking to me. That's what high school girls do with their boyfriend. They wear his jersey with his name and number on it, and it baffles me why a grown man wants to wear a jersey with another man's name and number on it. But that's completely acceptable in our culture. Go and spend huge amounts of money, more than most people give to Faith Promise Missions in a month. They'll go spend that much on a jersey with another man's name on it. Why? Because when they walk through the mall or out in the park or into McDonald's or wherever, they want everybody to know that I love this team. I love this player. I want everybody to know that I'm a fan, which is the root word of fanatic, fanaticism. And our culture says, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And you be that if you want to be that. That's your business. You go buy a jersey with another man's name on it, wear it, me and you can still be friends. I've got lots of effeminate friends. That's perfectly fine. You do whatever you want to do. But all I'm saying to you is this, is the absolute hypocrisy of the fact that we applaud fanaticism in any venue in our culture other than when it comes to the Christian faith. When a man becomes a fanatic of the one who loved him and gave himself for him, then that's somehow unreasonable. That's perplexing and concerning to our culture, and we worry about people. I experienced that in my life. I lived 23 years lost and undone without God, without any hope in this world, and nobody seemed to be concerned. For the most part, people said boys will be boys. For the most part, people said he's just sowing his wild oats. For the most part, people said, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Nobody gave me the gospel. Nobody witnessed to me. No man cared for my soul. Yes, it's true. Most people would have preferred that I would have stayed sober a little more. It's true that most people would have preferred that I would have been better to my family and been a more decent and honorable citizen and caused less distress in the community. That would have made everybody happy. But the God of glory and infinite mercy and grace came by my way August 16th of 1999 and paid me a visit, and he allowed the precious Holy Ghost of God to pitch camp on a pew beside me and spoke in an audible way to my heart, not to my ear, and told me that I was unreconciled with God, that I was lost, and that there's no way I could save myself, but that God would extend mercy to a lost sinner, that God could pardon and forgive sin. And I took him at his word, and I bowed my knee and bowed my heart and begged the God of glory to forgive me. And he did that for me that very night, that Monday night in August of 1999. Now I'm telling you, oh, what a change change in my life when Jesus passed by. I'm telling you, business picked up and life got good and things got better and changes started taking place. And I did start living a lot more sober. A matter of fact, completely sober. And I did quit causing havoc and trouble in the home and in the community. And I got up every day and went to work and was a productive citizen. And I was in church every time the doors was open. That's where the problem started right there. See, there's a lot of people who was interested in me behaving better and worrying them a little bit less. But there wasn't too many people, Brother Raymond, that was interested in me being actually faithful to what's taught in the Word of God. And so when I was faithful to the house of God and faithful to the Word of God and talked to people about God loving them and how God wants to save them from their sin, see, they wanted me to stop my sin, but they had no interest in stopping their own sin. And it brought them under conviction. And you know what the general consensus was among those in my extended family and friends and the workplace was? Is old Brother Ronnie has taken it too far. He's gone off the deep end. He's become a fanatic. It's okay to have a dose of religion that'll keep you from being a drunkard and a dope head and help you be good to your family and feed them and stay out of jail. But boy, I tell you, when you get so fanatic with your religion that you take that book serious and believe that you actually ought to do what it says and that you ought to not do what it says you ought not do, and you talk to people about applying it in their life and bring conviction upon them, now you're a fanatic. Now you've taken things too far. I'm glad to say that there's no cure for it. I'm glad to say that once you get a good case of it, there's no hope for you, that you'll be a fanatic from that point on. That's what fanaticism is. And in this case, we have a fanatic. And we want to look at that fanaticism of this person that's forgiven much. First, look in verse 36. You'll see the setting of the hour. Verse number 36. That's where we begin our reading this morning. I want you to see two things about the setting of the hour in this verse. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. That's the desire of the degenerate seen in this place here. Now this Pharisee, that in and of itself declares him to be a degenerate. He's not a follower of Christ. That makes one degenerate. He's lost. Wouldn't have mattered if he was a Pharisee or not. Being a Pharisee didn't make him degenerate, but he's degenerate, and thus he is a Pharisee. And his desired Christ that he would come and eat with him. Now, why do you think that is? Not that he might worship him nor adore him. Not that he might learn of him and glean of him and be enriched in his life. No, he's bringing him there, and he's bringing him there to have a meal with he and his entourage, his group, and they're going to try to pick him apart and give him a plethora of trick questions, if you will. That's the purpose of it. So that's the desire of the degenerate, is to bring him into his home so that the odds would be stacked against Christ and they might find fault with him. Then there's the disrespecting of the divine found in the latter part. It says this in the latter part of verse 36, and he, that being Christ, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. It's not what is said here, but what is not said here that shows us the disrespecting of the divine. And we'll cover that further as we work our way through the text. But just to make note of the fact that there's no reception of any kind. There's no acknowledgement of the fact that the Savior, that the God-man just entered this house. His reception was, our victim has now made his presence. He's now made his arrival. And so that's the setting of the hour. But then there's the scene inside the home. It's found in verses 37 through 38, the scene inside the home. First, we see there's the presence of sinners. In verse number 37, the Word of God says, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. That's the presence of sinners, plural. Why do we say that? The verse only introduces the woman as a sinner, but we know the Pharisee's there too. He's in the house. And there's other sinners present that'll be mentioned, and we'll deal with them later on in the text and the message this morning. But we have sinners, plural here, we have the woman and we have the Pharisee. We've read the text. We already know the woman's response to Christ, and we also know the Pharisee's response to Christ. It always amazes me to look at a plurality in the presence of sinners, or sinners present with the person of Christ, and see how they respond and react to Him. We preached a message recently about that, about how different people respond differently to Christ. It takes me in my mind automatically to chapter 23 of this same gospel, verse 39 to 43. Do you know what we find there? That's where we find Christ on the middle cross and a thief on either side of Him. It's the same Christ. It's the same location, same situation. Death is present for all three of them. Yet one of them looks upon Christ with derision and says, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us too." And the other, speaking to the first one, says to him, basically, "Don't you have any shame? This man's done nothing amiss. He's suffering unjustly. We are suffering justly." And he rebukes the first thief on the cross. And then the second one looks to Christ and begs Him to have mercy on him. And he says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's a marvel to me how those two sinners respond differently. And you find the same in this text. We have the presence of sinners. But more importantly, again in verse 37, you have the presence of the Savior. That's what's most important. You'll always have the presence of sinners, and sinners will always be just that. They'll be sinners until you have the presence of the Savior. I just shared with you about how God saved me that faithful night in August of 99. But you know what would have happened that night had Christ not been present? I'd still be a sinner. I'd still be lost and undone without God. What I need you to know this morning is this, as I didn't come to a place of personal revelation to where I could attain and understand and grasp the things of God. I didn't read something that educated me and promoted me to a level of being able to somehow understand that I needed to reach out for grace and mercy. No, 1,000 times no. I came to a place where God in infinite mercy and grace reached down for me. And when He granted me light, and when He granted me repentance and faith to believe the gospel. And so the good news in this text is there's the presence of the Savior. Now, I wonder about you this morning. I wonder where you stand with God, young and old alike. I wonder, has there ever been a day of grace in your life? Many, many people have a day of profession. Many, many people have a day of baptism and church membership, etc. But very few people have a day of grace where God, unannounced and unexpectedly, shown Himself, made Himself real in your life and told you that He wasn't there to be your co-pilot. Rather, He is there to be your pilot. Amen. There's a day like that that takes place in the life of every child of God. And likewise, every human being who's not had a day like that is no child of God, regardless of number of baptisms, professions, etc. There's the presence of the Savior. But then there's the presence of a sacrifice in verse number 37. It said, "When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment." That's a very costly, expensive ointment that she has there. As a matter of fact, in the other text that we talked about in Matthew's gospel, that alabaster that was placed upon the head of Jesus in that text, old Judas got been out of shape over it. He said, "All this could have been sold and give to the poor." Not John said he didn't care two hoots about the poor. Oh no, no, he carried the purse. He wanted that money. Amen. But it said that it was very expensive, that alabaster. There's the presence of a sacrifice. I'm going to tell you something. There was the presence of a sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago, one of a very costly and precious price. It is the greatest sacrifice ever made. Man's never been able to equal that sacrifice. As a matter of fact, You compute and calculate the lives of every man, woman, boy, and girl that's ever been saved and lived a life wholly dedicated to God. Compute and calculate all of those together, and they don't begin to touch the hem of the garment on the scale of sacrifice made when compared to the sacrifice that was made on a few short hours on Calvary's Hill. How can that be possible that untold numbers of millions of lives lived for Christ cannot equal in their totality, in their total sum, what was done on those few hours on Calvary? Because of the substance. Because of the substance. Our substance is not equal to His. Brother Corey, that's why Christ didn't have to go to hell forever to pay for our sins. That question's been asked before. If He truly paid for our sins, eternity in hell was our payment. Why did He not have to go to hell for eternity? Because our substance and His is different. That's why He paid for your sin in a few short hours, and it would have took you an eternity in hell. Amen. And so there's the presence of a sacrifice, and then there's the performing of a sacrifice. Amen. There's one thing to have the presence of a sacrifice, to bring that sacrifice with you. But the performance of a sacrifice is a far different thing. Going through with what they were supposed to do. Verse number 38 brings that performance of a sacrifice. Still speaking of the lady, it says, and stood at His feet behind Him, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with ointment. There's the performing of a sacrifice. I want you to see a few things here. First, she weeps. There's tears. Why is she crying? Tears are interesting in the Bible. Can I say this to you? You read about tears, in particular the tears of God's people. I know that God is no respecter of persons. Likewise, I know that the tears of God's people garners the attention of God in an unusual way. If you read and study those tears of the saints of God throughout the Word of God, this woman sheds tears. Why? I suppose it could be because she recognizes two things. She recognizes her sinfulness and His holiness, her ungodliness and His righteousness. This woman recognizes that she is standing in the presence of the God-man. And she recognizes that she is wholly unfit and unworthy. And thus she recognizes that her being afforded that privilege to stand, though it be from the rear, in the presence of righteousness and holiness, the person of the God-man, she recognizes that that's all of mercy. She recognizes that that's all of grace. Don't tell you something. It's problematic. It's concerning when we as God's people don't get a wet eye now and again. You've heard messages preached on that eagle before, haven't you? The life of an eagle and how it eventually goes through that molt and all those things. You know one of the things that takes place in the life of that eagle when it goes through the molt? Its eyes dry up. Eagle always has watery eyes when he's fit and healthy as he should be. But when he goes through that nigh unto death experience in his lifetime, his eyes dry up. Don't say that about me. Don't say that about you. In our walk with God, if we get to a place where we can't remember the last time our eyes got wet, we've got a problem. God, through His precious Holy Spirit, ought to move us from time to time. When we listen to songs like the choir sung a while ago, I tell you, it ought to move us. When by song they take us back to Calvary, take us back to our day of grace, to the place where God saved us. There ought to be times occasionally when we read through the Word of God that we're just moved by the person and work of Christ and the love of God toward us through Scripture, and it brings us to a place of tears, just remembering God's goodness and graciousness in our life. When we reflect upon the fact from time to time that God had no need of us, that God could have carried on with His business as usual and never cast an eye of grace in our direction and left us undone and headed for hell. God could have done that and still been just as much God. He would have not been wrong in any way whatsoever. But God, in infinite mercy and grace, did cast an eye of grace in our direction. It ought to move us to tears. And I'm telling you, there's something wrong. Something terribly wrong with us when we're not moved to tears on occasion. She weeps in verse 38, and then she washes. That's what the text says. Stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. Do you understand what's going on? She begins to weep, not a tear or two, but she's weeping profusely. An abundance of tears. We're talking about the fanaticism of those forgiven much. This woman recognizes her wickedness and her undeservedness of Christ, and she begins to weep and to weep profusely. Here's a reality I want to introduce you to at this point. You come to the place that you are a fanatic because you recognize that you've been forgiven much. Go ahead and sign on to the notion that you'll always be in a minority. There'll never be a majority of the church that's fanatics over Christ, that's fanatics over the love of God and the Word of God. The majority of people in Baptist churches are not going to get that excited, and any other church for that matter. But there are those that hadn't lost touch and hadn't lost view of the reality of their hopelessness and helplessness without Christ. But you will be in the minority. And I say that because, and the text deals with it later, but I want to make mention of it now, nobody stands to their feet. Nobody offers her a towel, a handkerchief to wipe her eyes. When she starts to wash his feet, and again, getting a little ahead of myself, it's customary to wash the feet, to kiss, to anoint with oil. That's just customary. As in our day, when somebody comes into our house, we're going to offer them a seat. We're going to ask them, would they like something to drink? That was customary. Simon hadn't done it, and Jesus points it out later. When she starts to do it, if Simon had any integrity or any respect toward the Christ man at all, do you know what he would have done at that point? He would have said, oh, let me wash his feet. It's my house. This is my responsibility. How careless of me. Forgive me. I did. But no, he don't even offer a basin of water. You know why? Because he's worried about the entourage out there. He's worried about everybody else seated in the house because he knows they don't have a lot of use for Jesus. And he thinks if I were to wash his feet, they'd think that I'm affiliating with him. That's why when you become a fanatic and you start shouting her out and getting excited over the things of God, you'll find some people will slide down on the pew, get a little bit further away from you. They wouldn't want a visitor to think that y'all are related somehow or anything along those lines. You understand what I'm saying to you? Not even was a basin of water offered to her. Simon totally neglected his responsibility, and tears flowing in abundance from her face. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears. And he sits there like a knot on a log. And you know, the devil uses that. When you become a fanatic for Christ and you get excited about the things of God and you want to witness to everybody and you want to tell people about Jesus and what He's done in your life and you get excited in church service, in the singing and in the preaching, and you want to shout for the glory of God and you take it to task and you do it and everybody else sits there like a knot on a log, you know what the devil will tell you? You're taking this thing too far. You're getting out of hand. I'll tell you what, when you take it further than Jesus took it, when you take it further than the top of Calvary, you've gone too far. And till you take it that far, don't you worry about taking it too far. Now, I'm going to tell you the case with your pastor, and I'm going to go ahead and diagnose every one of you. You probably don't have to worry at all about taking it too far, at least not nearly as much as you have to worry about not taking it far enough. Amen. You don't have to worry about taking it too far. And so she weeps, and she washes, and then she wipes, the Word of God says. Verse number 38, still, she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. Oh, it's such a beautiful picture right there. I look out over the congregation this morning. I look at y'all ladies and your hairdos this morning. How you fix, oh, it's probably not the proper word, hairdos anymore, but how you've got your hair all fixed. And I think some of you may have spent just nearly as much time in front of the mirror as me and Brother Boozer did this morning. And I want to compliment you on your hair. It's very pretty. But could you imagine, after you've done what all you ever you do with your hair in the mornings, I don't know what you call all that stuff. I know, and you men would agree with this, whatever you're going to do in the bathroom, get it done before you have to go in there before she starts spraying all them foggers and all of that stuff. There's no, I mean, you don't want to go back in there after that. But could you imagine, she's got her hair fixed. And then she's going to wipe his feet with it. And I think about 1 Corinthians 11 and 15. You know what that teaches us? It says that a woman's hair is her glory. That's her glory. Amen. Ain't much said about that anymore. About a woman's hair being her glory. It's like a lot of other things in Baptist churches ain't talked about anymore because there's too much of it in the church. Amen. We don't talk about divorce anymore because everybody's divorced. Amen. We don't talk about those things. And we're still quick to say that not even nature itself teaches that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Amen. And it is a shame for a man to have long hair. But when's the last time you heard a preacher say something about it being a sin for a woman to have a butch haircut? Amen. Amen. Don't let that word offend you. I just don't know a better word to call it. A woman ought not wear a haircut that looks like a man's haircut. There ought to be a substantial difference between the two. The Bible don't give you the number of inches or centimeters for a woman's hair to be, nor for a man's hair to be. But I'm telling you, somebody ought to be able to look at you and your wife 100 yards away, and nobody, I'm talking about look at you from here up and tell the difference between the two of you. A woman ought to have a haircut like a woman, and a man ought to have a haircut like a man. Now, y'all look like y'all think I'm meddling. Now, I'm going another hour before we make it any further in this text. But I'm telling you right now that a woman's hair is her glory, and there's a lot of saved women that just ain't got much glory. Y'all want to say amen? You want me to park there a little while? Amen. Amen. Me and Brother Ernest start. The rest of you don't know if y'all all right or not. Amen. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God says. I'd hate to see some of the women in Baptist churches today try to wash anybody's feet with the hair of their head. Unless they can do like Brother Ricky Burnett and stand square up on their head, they'd have a real hard time washing anybody's feet with their hair. But we don't have to worry about the physical ability with most women in Baptist churches washing anybody, much less Christ, feet with the hair of their head, because they don't need the physical ability because they don't have the heart ability to do it. The heart. There's no desire in their heart. I'm telling you that this woman took what the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 11 and 15 says. She took her glory. Ladies, your hair, the Word of God says, is your glory. It's your glory. And she took her glory, dusty, nasty feet from his travels to Capernaum. And profuse amounts of tears fell on dusty feet. Picture the mud. Picture what that looked like. Tears just dropping by the dozens on his feet to the point to where the dust becomes mud. Simon still offering no water. Still offering no towel. She soaks his feet with tears. And then, even though she would have had a head full of hair, it still would have required her to get down on her knees, a position of worship. And she takes her hair and drops it down on the feet of Christ and begins to take her glory and soil it with the dirt of the earth because it was on his feet. Do you know what that says? It says something about that fanaticism of this woman who's been forgiven much. This would help every Baptist preacher in America and most Baptist church members if we could get a hold of the fact that if you could take the most glorious thing, that we ought to be willing to take the most glorious thing about us and mar it. Have its vestige completely unrecognizable as being glory to us. To spend and to be spent on Christ. To the point to where no one will look at us and give us any glory whatsoever. I get nauseous sick of Baptist preachers who are glory hungry. Their favorite subject is themselves. They want honor and they want glory. Every time they have a meeting at their church, they print up a big flyer and 80% of the flyer is taken up with their picture. And then they'll tell little details about a meeting down below. Amen. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Glory hungry Baptist preachers. Get behind the pulpit, read a text and say nothing about the text and take 45 minutes and preach on their opinions, their thoughts, and so on and so forth. Nobody cares about that. That's not going to benefit anybody. You know what you've said when you do that? You've said that my thoughts, my opinions, my testimony, I feel like that I can help people more than the Word of God can. And so, what we could learn from this woman is to take the most glorious, virtuous thing about us and lay her low at the feet of Christ and wash his feet with it. And I'm going to tell you something. If you'll get a good hearty dose of fanaticism, in your life and in your heart over the fact that you've been forgiven much, you won't have any problem doing that. Do you know what her advantage was in that position? You remember we said she had to kneel. She had to bow her head to lay her hair on the feet of Jesus and to clean His feet. From that position, Brother Corey, it's relatively difficult to look around and focus on what everybody around you is thinking. That's exactly right. That was her benefit at that time. You know what holds us back a lot of time from having any fanaticism about Christ and what He's done for us and who He is? It's we're too busy looking around. What will somebody think? What will be thought of me? Well, I'm glad God didn't think that way. I'm glad Christ didn't think that way when He marched up Calvary's hill. What will they think of me hanging naked before God and man with my own mother looking upon me? What will they think of me, the one who raised the others from the dead, with nails through His hands and feet, giving up the ghost and tasting death for every man? What will they think of me? He didn't think that way. You know why? Because He, just as this lady, He had Himself bowed down. Even though He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, He was as much God as God the Father, He bowed Himself down and humbled Himself and took on the robe of flesh, the role of a servant. How much more reasonable is it for us to do the same? She washes and she wipes and she worships. The Word of God still in verse 38 says that, and kissed His feet and anointed them with ointment. She's kissing and she's anointing. You know what she's saying? She's saying, Lord, I know the rest of this crowd don't have any use for You. I know they're not going to give You the time of day. Matter of fact, I know that all I've probably done is made the situation worse in one sense because it's going to stir envy and bitterness in them. But I want You to know, if don't any of the rest of this crowd know, I want You to know that I know who You are. And I want You to know that I know what You properly deserve, which is my worship, which is my adoration, which is my service. That's what she does. So there's the scene there inside the home. Then there's the scoffing of the host. The scoffing of the host in verse number 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. It's the scoffing of the host, number one, because of his dismissal of the Savior. This man, if he were a prophet. Do you know what he just said? He said, I don't believe, Jesus, that You are who You claim to be. You claim to be God in the flesh. You claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, and You're not even a prophet. Do you know what that declares of Simon the Pharisee? That he is lost, undone without God, blind, dead in trespasses and sin, and on his way to hell, a stranger to the grace of God. And that's true of Simon, and it's still true today of any person, regardless of good deeds or anything else, who denies the absolute deity of Christ. So there's his dismissal of the Savior, then his disgust for the sinner. He said if he was a prophet, said he would have known, who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. What a stinking hypocrite Simon is. She's as much a sinner as he is, but no more a sinner than he is. Isn't it amazing how we have that ability to look down our nose on people whose depravity manifests itself differently in them than it does in us? We all have depravity. It all came from Adam. And I want you to know that you don't have any more depravity than I do. And you don't have any less than I do. We have total depravity from Adam. And what I mean by that total depravity is that it hasn't, our situation, our Adamic nature, it's not gotten better generation by generation. We've not got less depraved. We hadn't developed a more of an ability to save ourselves. We're still wicked from birth. We come forth from the mother's womb speaking lies. I said we look down our nose at people whose depravity manifests itself differently than ours do. What I mean by that is this. Every one of us has a sin or maybe multiple sins which does so easily beset us. One man's sin may be that he talks too much and he gossips. Maybe he lies. His tongue may be his biggest problem. Another man's weakness may be covetous. He may be greedy and that sort of a thing. Another person's sin may be that of lust. And you can just go on down the list. And here's how our human nature works. The liar, the gossiper, he looks at the luster and says, "Well, I'm glad I'm not a whoremonger like him." That's what he says. The luster, the whoremonger, looks at the thief and says, "I tell you what, I'm a lot of things, but I ain't ever took anything that didn't belong to me." It's easy to look at somebody else whose depravity manifests itself differently than you and say, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that." I want to ask you something. What rule book was you reading when you decided that lust was worse than lying? Or lying was worse than lust? Whose rule book was you reading when you decided all of it? I want to ask you another question. Why are you always looking at somebody you perceive to be beneath you rather than looking for somebody you perceive to be above you? That's just your depravity manifesting itself again. And so Simon looks at this woman and says, if he knew what manner of woman she was, he wouldn't be having anything to do with her. I tell you, that was Jesus' crowd. That ought to be our crowd too. That ought to be who we're reaching out to. So there's his dismissal of the Savior and his disgust for the sinner. Then there's the Sermon on the Happiness. Boy, we got to hurry up and get through this right here. You find this in verse 40 through 48. You find Simon's hypocrisy confessed in verse number 40. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." Look at what Simon says. And he saith, "Master, say on." What about that? Master. Jesus is no more master to him than he is a man in the moon. It's all lip service. And do you realize that that's what the average professor, the one who professes in Christ, has today is a lip service? "Well, I've been a Christian all my life." No, you've not. I've just always believed. No, you hadn't. It's lip service. So you have Simon's hypocrisy confessed. You have the Savior's hypothetical considered in verse 41 and 42. Let me briefly, for time's sake, tell you what Jesus said there. Jesus said, "Simon, let me ask you something." He said, "A creditor had two debtors. One of them owed him 500 pence. Another owed him 50. Neither one of them could pay a dime." What a great illustration he used. That's how sinners are. The little old 8-year-old that stole the 5-cent piece of bubble gum, and the 55-year-old man who's committed all sort of atrocities against God, countless numbers of sin. One of them 500 pence, one of them 50. But at the end of the day, they both have the same reality. Nobody could pay a dime. Nobody could pay anything. And said he frankly, in other words, freely and forthrightly, forgave them both. Simon, who's going to love him the most? That was the question. That's the Savior's hypothetical considered. Simon's honest conclusion found in verse number 43. Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." Well, all right, Simon, you're starting to catch on a little bit. He said that when he forgave the most, he's probably going to love him the most. Jesus said, "Thou hast rightly answered." Then in verse 44 to 47, you have the Savior's humbling comparison. You know what happens in 44 to 47? Jesus said, "Simon, considering your answer about the 500 pence debtor and the 50 pence debtor, both frankly forgiven, who would love the most? The 500 would. Let me give you a comparison of you and this other sinner, this woman here." He said, "Simon, she came in here and from the very beginning began to wash my feet." He said, "You didn't offer me water. You never washed my feet." He said, "Simon, she kissed me." That was customary in those days, like a handshake would be in our day. Said, "She kissed me." He said, "You never kissed me." He said, "Simon, she's anointed my feet with oil. Thou gavest me no oil. You never anointed me with oil." Those three things were as customary in our day as saying, "Won't you come on in? Won't you have a seat? Can I give you a glass of water?" He said, "Simon, you haven't shown me the basic human decency that you would show to a rank stranger coming in your house. You've treated me like a house pet, like a dog. This woman don't even live here, and she's done everything that you should have done, and more," is what he's saying to him. That's the Savior's humbling comparison of Simon, who not only has Simon, she's been forgiven much, but Simon hadn't even been forgiven little. Simon hadn't been forgiven at all. That's why he doesn't kiss. That's why he doesn't wash feet. That's why he don't put any oil out there for him. Then there's the sinner's holy consolation. Found in verse 48 and verse number 50. Verse 48, and he, that's Christ, said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Verse 50, just in case you didn't hear it. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. That's the sinner's holy consolation. He didn't say any of those words for Simon. Simon's still without God. Simon's still headed to hell. The whole crowd there. I'm not even going to go into the crowd for time's sake. But there's the slur of the hearers found in verse number 49. Oh, they said, oh, now he can forgive sins too. Not only can he heal centurion servants and raise widows' dead sons, but now he can forgive sins. And they're saying it sarcastically and jestingly, saying, who does this man think he is? I'm going to tell you something. You're always going to have that crowd. You're always going to have that crowd. But I'm speaking to you, child of God. I ain't talking to anybody else about anything else. I'm talking to you about your fanaticism. There's things that define us. People know us by things. And here's what they know us by. They know us by what we love. They know us by what we love. Oftentimes, if you ask somebody, do you know John Doe here? They'll say, yeah, I know John. He loves his grandchildren. Every time I get around John, he wants to tell me about them grandbabies. And I can tell you all of their names because he's always talking about them to me. There's a man who recently died in our community, elderly man. And one of the things that everybody said about him was how much he loved antique trucks and cars and how much he loved to go to the dirt track and watch the races. Why is that? It's because those things become what define us to people. Because that's what we talk about, because we're such a fan of them that we can't help but talk about them. If you get around us very long, what we love is going to come out. What did Jesus say? He said, what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. And if your heart's full of dirt tracks and antique trucks, if you hang around him very long, that's what you're going to hear about. If your heart's full of grandbabies, that's what you're going to hear about. Can I tell you this? If your heart's full of God, the Word of God, the things of God, Christ, that's what's going to come out of you. I'm not saying that you can't have intelligent and productive conversations about other things, but I'm telling you, you'll be marked by this fact. Nobody will be able to hang around you too very long what you don't interject God, the things of God, the work of God, the grace of God, all of those things into the conversation. A person who's saved, and don't take this the wrong way, I want you to take it exactly like I'm about to say it. If you're not known for that, you're not nearly as much of a fanatic as you ought to be. It ought to be that when people get around you, that you just find a way to brag on Jesus and talk about His goodness and His grace in your life. That's one of the things I've always loved about Brother Harvey Ware so much. I don't care what you talk about. You can talk about bullfrogs or gear sprockets. It won't take him 2 minutes. He'll have you right back on Christ. Right back on Christ. I'm going to tell you who's not going to do that. The person who Christ is not central in their life. Listen, you've not met a man who has more interest than I do. You've never met a man who likes and wants to learn of more things than I do. It's concerning, Brother Boozer. It's honestly concerning how many things I want to do. The proverbial too many irons in the fire. I'm your man. I'm juggling about 450 irons. I can't do anything well because I try to do too many things. I could take the next 10 minutes telling you about different things. I personally think that anybody who's right with God ought to collect cast iron. I really believe that. You ought to collect cast iron. Would you believe, I'm taking two or three, I know it's after 12 o'clock and I'm taking 2 or 3 minutes. Let me tell you how good God was to me the other day. My wife was told to ask me that I want an old school bell / church bell. And she just plumb forgot it. Plum forgot to tell me. Can you believe that, Brother Ernest? Forgot my hind leg. Well, mother-in-law calls me. It was mother-in-law's brother who had it. He was moving from an old home place. And these people are going to throw it away. Can you believe that? Throw it away. Yeah. I said, man, yeah, I want it. And she said, well, me and Uncle Gene's got it here, so we're going to bring it and drop it off down there at the barn or at the sawmill building. I said, yeah, it's fine. Just leave it out there. I got out there that evening. Not only had they brought me this beautiful 1886-year model church bell and the stand that it goes on, the yoke and all of that, I ain't going to sell it, but it's worth $400. And then it had me another 20, a number 20 cast iron wash pot. I said, man, I hate I just killed my hogs. I could have cooked lard out in this. I think everybody ought to collect cast iron. I mean, in my old shed out there, Brother Raymond, I've got somewhere between 60 and 70 cast iron skillets hanging on the wall out there. Won't never cook nothing in them, but I got them. I like them. One day, Shanda's apt to take a notion to start cooking. I'll give her some of them. Amen. Ain't no telling. That's right. Get them broke in. I'm just telling you, hey, I like getting preoccupied with things as much as anything. In anything I do, I want to do it all the way. And that's just one example. And I could name another 10 just like that right there. And I won't do it to you for time's sake. But I tell you what, Griswold cast iron don't need to be what people remember me by. That's exact, not church bells and wash pots, nanny goats and Rhode Island Reds and honeybees and all that stuff that I take a keen interest in and love every bit of it. None of that ought to be what you remember most about me. If you know me very well, you're going to know those are things of interest to me. But I'm off track if what's the most memorable thing about me to you ought to be that he loved God. I mean, he walked with God. And God was central and paramount and preeminent in his life. And nothing else was at the forefront of his life like God was. That's the fanaticism of those forgiving much. I'm just asking you this morning, how are you living your life? Is it manifested that God has the place of preeminence in your life like he's supposed to? Not just here at the church house, but in your house, at the schoolhouse, at the workplace. Wherever you go, do you represent Christ? As a fanatic. So I'd love to represent him, but I don't know about that fanatic part. Well, you're going to be a fanatic to somebody. You might as well just go and enjoy yourself and be a fanatic. God help us to never get over what Christ done for us. God help us to never get over the fact that the best half is still yet to come. When that sin nature is gone, like we talked about this morning, we've got a lot to rejoice over. We've got a Savior worth bragging on. And we ought to be remembered well far beyond anything else that we loved him. And we was absolutely smitten and taken back by him and wanted everybody else to be the same way. Let's all stand, if you will, Brother Ernest, Sister Witherstein will come. Ready as a hymn. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness and mercy and your watch care. Thank you for our time gathered around your word. God, I pray that you'd touch it and bless it. Work in the hearts of your people. Holy Ghost of God, do that only you can do. Lord, if there be one lost and undone without God in this world, I pray that today would be the day of grace where you do for them what you've done for the rest of us, that you're saved by your grace. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for the Holy Ghost who constantly abides within us. In his name we pray. Amen.